Psalm 38. And you will have heard as we read this psalm earlier, the psalmist's particular grief and distress. But I want to concentrate this morning on his closing cry for help, where he says, verse 21 and especially verse 22, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." I wonder if you've ever been really desperate. Perhaps for most of us, in terms not just of that feeling, but the expression of it, we may need to think of what we were as children. Perhaps you can remember, and those of you who are younger, this might be very vivid to you, a sense of being utterly overwhelmed, really in trouble, and not knowing where to turn. It might have been a particular danger that you faced. It might have been a particular need that you felt. It might have been a moment where you thought that you were lost and you couldn't find dad or mum. It may have been that someone or something was threatening you. It may have been that you were falling into some kind of danger and you didn't know how you were going to get out. And you screamed for help. Perhaps it was just a yell. Perhaps you cried out for dad or for mum. But at that moment, you thought you were lost. You thought you were gone. And you cried out because you had no one else to whom you could turn. And then we grow up. And the problem is not that when we grow up, we grow out of desperate need, but that very often we are too proud to confess that need, or we think we have nowhere to go. Dad and mum are no longer the refuge and the help that they once were to us. We're expected to stand on our own two feet. And yet, though we may grow up, we never outgrow some of these desperate needs. Adults, as much as children, face those crises, those circumstances, those situations in which we think we are goners. We think we are about to be lost, any number of different ways. And perhaps we think that we should be able to cope for ourselves. Perhaps we think that we should now show the strength and the wisdom to get through this by ourselves, that we ought to have the resources, that we'd look pathetic if we had to call out for help. Or perhaps we've reached the point where we imagine that we've got nowhere really to go. But the Christian is still a child. A Christian is a child of God. And one of the Puritan writers, a man called Thomas Brooks, reminds us that the child has got many a kiss and many a hug by crying. If you're a parent and you hear your child cry out in that way, if they're distressed and desperate and they're screaming for assistance, what do? You rush in quickly. If there's any way that you can reach out and help out, you will get your hands around your child and the child will get many a kiss and many a hug by crying. Psalm 38 is the crying of a child of God. It's a desire, if I can put it this way, for a divine hug, for a divine kiss, for the embrace of God in mercy and goodness to someone who has nowhere else to go and no one else to whom they can turn. In the course of the psalm, there are three particular distresses that the psalmist identifies. There is disease. There's some kind of weakness or sickness in his flesh, and it seems to be a particularly crippling or disfiguring or infectious disease. It means that people don't want to come anywhere near him. In those days, you can imagine people wearing the full hazmat PPE, the bodysuit, the masks, the face coverings. They're making sure that they don't come anywhere near the infected man. There's desertion. Even those friends who he'd hoped might have come, they're drawing back and turning away. They don't want to be anywhere near him. And there's conspiracy against him as well. There are those who deal wickedly with him. There are those who hate him because he is one of God's people, and they are using this opportunity of his weakness and his loneliness to turn against him and to take the opportunity that the situation gives them. But there's something even more than those three things that causes this child of God distress. Because he is tracing back some of these things to what is their root cause. He's dealing not just with his outward circumstances, but with his inward relations to God. And he recognizes that his fundamental problem is that he has transgressed against the holy Lord whom he loves and serves. And he is also sure that some of these things that have come upon him are God's chastening. That God is dealing with him like this because of his carelessness and his sinfulness. That these things have come upon him because he has turned his back upon God. And so not only is there the grief and the distress and the sorrow of his sufferings in his body and in his relationships and from his enemies, there's also the sense that God is dealing with him in righteousness because of the sins that he has committed. And so he speaks to bring to remembrance. He speaks to lay out his case before his God. He speaks to bring himself, as it were, to God's attention. He's not suggesting that God does not see and God does not know. The whole psalm is a consciousness that God is present and active in his life. But it is his confession and his supplication. His affliction has brought him back again to his God and given rise to petition, to desire, to prayer in his soul. And so the psalm as a whole becomes both a description of his situation and a confession of his sin, of his weakness, and of his need of God to bless him. He's desperate. And that's why he cries out in the way that he does. No one cries out like a man who is being ground into the dust. And he cries for mercy and for justice. He cries as a child of God that the Lord would not deal with him as his sins deserve. And he cries out that those who are vigorous and strong in their aggression toward him, the wicked who have multiplied against him, those who hate him because of his attachment to the Lord God of heaven, that God would deal with them in righteousness. The fact that he has disobeyed God in no way means that they should act sinfully as they do in taking advantage of these things. And so he calls upon the Lord, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." His is an urgent cry. Make haste. Hurry up. Get here quickly. You can imagine the phone call, can't you? From somebody who's really in trouble. You've got to get here now. Perhaps you can imagine a son or a daughter calling you from a place where they've gone or they've been caught up in trouble. And they're on the phone. They're saying, "Dad, Mum, I need you to get here now. You've got to drop everything and come." That's the sense, the urgency. Make haste. Make haste. If you delay, I am destroyed. The light's gone out of my eyes. My heart pants. My strength fails me. My enemies gather around me. My sin is always before me. I'm right on the edge and I am ready to go. I'm in pressing danger and so I need rapid assistance. If you don't come at this very moment, I am gone. Make haste. Make haste to help me. It's a humble cry. There is real desperation here because strength is gone, because there are no resources left upon which this man can draw, because his friends have departed or even deserted him, because his foes are pressing around him, because he's being overwhelmed by troubles within and without. And so he calls out to someone else for help because there's no help in himself. Come quickly to help me. Come now, because I have no other aid. And it's an upward cry. Make haste to help me, O Lord. And you notice the language that he uses here. Here is the covenant God. Here is the God of faithfulness and loving kindness. Here is a God of tender mercies. Here is the true and living God. This is the name of the great I Am, who made himself known as the God of his people. This is the God who has in himself all life, who is life, who has no beginning and has no end, who simply is and who was and who is to come. And it is this God then to whom David turns. It is a God who is absolutely trustworthy with regard to all his promises. A God who is mighty to deliver. A God who is merciful to bless. And it's not just, I think, here that David says, I've got no other options. He's saying, in effect, I've got no other appetites. I've got no other desires. You and you only are the one to whom I come. I am casting myself upon you because of who you are. And it's this name, this relationship, that enables David to say, make haste to help me. You can call upon the God of covenant faithfulness in this way. When this God is your God, you can speak to him as your Father who is in heaven. And in your time of need, you can say, come now, for I need your assistance. And it is then also a believing cry. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Do you hear the note of confidence? Do you hear the faith with which this man speaks to the Lord his God? Distress, yes, but not despair, because the Lord is his salvation. God will receive him. God will raise him up. Now, in the version of the psalm that we sang, we talk about God at the end there being my saviour. But actually, David doesn't quite say that. He says, you are my salvation. Now, not to try and split hairs in the wrong way, but there's an intensity and an immediacy to what David says here. It's as if he's giving God a particular title. You could almost put a capital S there, I think. You are my salvation. You are now the one who is delivering me. I am in your hands. I am confident that you will show yourself God and my God. It's a beautiful name for the Lord that is found elsewhere. For example, in Psalm 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's there in Psalm 51 and verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. It's there in Psalm 62, verses 2 and 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. He says the same thing again there in verse 6. Isaiah uses this title in chapter 12 and verse 2 also. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, because Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. You see the sense of confidence, of immediacy. My rock, my salvation. This is what God has become to me. This is his name toward me. This is a title that I can give to him. This is my God. Not just my Savior. That's glorious. But my salvation in this very moment. My present help in time of trouble. Everything that I need is found in my Lord, my salvation. And so I come to him and I cry, make haste to help me. And we never outgrow that cry. There's none of us here, however old or young we may be, however strong or weak we may feel, whatever circumstances we are now in or may yet face, where we can afford to forget the cry of a child of God, the cry of a sinner who is casting himself upon the Lord. Let me suggest some of the environments, occasions, situations, circumstances when we need to remember the urgent, humble, upward, believing cry of a desperate and distressed man. We need to remember this language. We need to use this language when we are utterly lost in our sin, to come to this God for the first time. Now, that's not the precise situation of David, or those into whose mouths David is putting these words. But I want you to understand that the sense that this man has in these words needs to be the sense of your approach to God to save you from your sins. You need to come as one who is conscious that you have rebelled against God. That behind whatever other troubles or trials or torments you may be undergoing is this basic fact of your transgression and the fact that God is dealing with you as your sins deserve. You need to understand that you do not deserve any good from the Lord, but only his justice against your sin. And therefore you need to come and cry to him to forgive you and to deliver you. And you know what the New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 10, quoting the scriptures of the Old Testament, that whoever believes on the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that one will be saved. And that's precisely what is going on here. You see, you will come to Christ when you believe that he is willing and able to save you. You will come to Christ when God by his Spirit has worked in you both that awareness of your own guilt and shame and a sense of the fact that this is the character of the God who saves, and that you may come to him. You see, the faith that lays hold upon Christ for the first time is a faith that has been worked by God in you to call upon him with this belief that he will receive you when you come to him. That you can cry out to God, come now, save me now. It may be the urgency of somebody who feels that they are very close to death. It may be the urgency of somebody who realizes that they are suspended over the pit of hell and their very last breath, if it were to come now, would deposit them in everlasting burnings. It may be the urgency of somebody who has been pressed down by a sense of their sin and feels the weight of their transgression, the accumulation of rebellions against God. And whether you feel that the end is coming quickly or slowly, make haste to help me. O God, O Lord, my salvation. You now are the only one who is able to deliver me. And faith lays hold upon Jesus Christ as Saviour to deliver us from our sins and from hell. Have you ever then cried out to God like this? Have you ever, out of a sense of your sin and your need, called upon the name of the Lord and said, "You alone are salvation. You alone are the rock. You alone are the refuge of a sin-wrecked soul"? If you've never yet learned to speak to God like this, then speak to Him now with this reality in your soul. Confess your sin to Him. Understand that whatever else may be taking place, your great concern this very moment is that you deserve hell because of your transgressions and your iniquities. And unless God shows Himself merciful to you, you are lost. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation, is, in a very real sense, the first cry of a believing soul. It's the first expression of a sinner who is being brought to God in Christ Jesus. We should speak like this when we are lost in order that we might be found. We should speak like this when we are sinning as God's people. You see, salvation doesn't mean that we never then transgress. But it does cause us grief because of our sin. One of the marks of a true child of God in a healthy state is distress over sin. Someone says, "It doesn't bother me. I couldn't care less about it. I'm away, I'm home free." You're saying, well, do you know God? Do you know yourself? And there are times when perhaps either in a moment or over a period of time, we begin to sink back into our old ways. There's a backsliding that can take place in our experience. There may be patterns of disobedience that begin to become normal and habitual in our lives once more. There may be some sphere of indulgence, something perhaps that belonged to our old way of life, and yet we've drifted back towards it. Perhaps we've been drawn in by old companions. There's some pattern, some appetite that has come back again. There's some old habit that you might have long thought that you had conquered, and yet under particular circumstances or at a particular time, it comes bubbling back up out of your soul. And perhaps you stumble. And you don't think there's any way out of the mire. And you feel like you have wandered far from God. Perhaps you come back to your senses like David did in Psalm 51. You were almost blind to it. You hadn't even realized how far from the path of righteousness you had wandered. But you've become something very far from what you first were when you knew God. You've stumbled, you've slipped away from that righteous course. You feel the filth of your sin afresh, and you need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you and to restore you. How do you speak? You realize you've become enmeshed again in your sin. When you know that as a child of God you have offended against your beloved Father in heaven. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. See, we cannot battle sin in our own strength, can we? We cannot overcome by our own wisdom and endeavor, unaided by the God of our salvation. So often that's why we've fallen back into that pattern as it is, because we've tried to do things in our own strength, because we've tried to live and walk by our own wisdom. And here again is that description and confession. You bring the whole case before God and you say, this is what I deserve, but I cannot bear it. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. It might happen when we are tempted, before we even fall into sin. And Satan knows how to get us at different times and in different places. It might be a sudden ambush. Imagine yourself as a soldier walking through enemy territory, and all of a sudden there's a troop that leaps out of the rocks and the bushes around you, and they've got their weapons trained upon you. You're utterly unprepared. Or perhaps you thought you were in a strong place, but some great regiment has come against you, and they've brought some great battering ram. They've brought some great weapon of war that is going to steadily dismantle what you thought was your strong place. Honestly, don't know what's more terrifying. To be caught utterly unawares, or to have that thudding, ominous sense that you are being worn down. But the same thing happens in spiritual warfare, does it not? Christian, are you not sometimes caught unawares by temptation? Things that you weren't expecting. You're walking along. You might even say, I wasn't even being particularly careless. I knew I was in enemy territory. But they were camouflaged. They leapt out at me. And they've come upon me, and I cannot stand against them. Or you know what it is, there may be particular temptations that are like a battering ram against the door of your soul. And you feel that insistent thud, bang, bang, bang. And you can feel the foundations shaking and the barriers breaking. And you know that before long and without assistance, you are going to give way. And you're still at that point where the door of your soul is holding, and you don't want to sin, but sin is pressing in against you. Or you see it rushing in towards you like a flood about to overwhelm you. What are you going to do at that point? To whom will you turn? You need to cry out the way this man did. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. When you are ready to fall, when your strength is gone, when you are taken unawares, you need the strength of Christ by His Spirit to hold you up. You need God to stand with you and for you. You need God to turn your enemies back from you. You need the shield of faith. O Lord, my salvation, with which you are able to quench the fiery arrows of your wicked adversary. You need God's mercy to deliver you. You need God's wisdom to show you the way of escape so that you may not fall, but stand strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You need to remember this cry for help, this urgent, humble, upward, believing cry when you are afflicted. They may be woes of the mind as well as pains of the body. This man seems to have been broken within and without by his sufferings. He is sick and he is sorrowing. I am troubled, verse 6. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. Everything in me hurts. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. His whole humanity is beaten down, and there seems to be no relief for him. And perhaps you've reached that point because of pain and grief in body or in mind, where you just want it all to end. Perhaps you've felt the pain pressing in some part of your humanity, and all you've wanted to do is scream it out because you've got nothing else to do. or you've felt darkness and grief overwhelming you, and you've been brought down into the very depths, and the only thing you want is for it all to be over, what can you say? Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Here is a God who is able to make light shine in the darkness. Here is a God who is able to bring up out of the pit those who are about to fall into it. Here is a Saviour who is sympathetic to the deepest sufferings and woes of all his children, who has suffered and been tempted just as we are. Do you not hear something of Christ in Gethsemane in this psalm? He is beginning to feel the weight of the sins of his people pressing in upon him, and it crushes him to the dust of the earth that he made. Your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Well, Christ never sinned, you say? No, Christ took your sin, and he took it to himself. He was made sin for his people. He knows how to sympathize with us. He knows the agonies of mind and of body that a faithful man can undergo. And he is able to relieve and to bear you up so that when your soul is overwhelmed within you, you can turn to the rock that is higher than you are. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is a cry to remember when we are deserted or assaulted. And again, you might think of the experience of our Lord himself and of so many of his faithful people, both those like David, who were in a sense shadowing out something of what Christ would experience, and then men like Peter and Paul and John. Sometimes we are betrayed by those who we thought would stand with us. Sometimes we are abandoned by those who we helped would be at our side. Sometimes we're just cut off from people who might want to help us but have nothing that they can do. And you might know what it is to be on the other side of that, and you see someone who's suffering in some way and you're saying, if I could do anything, I would. But in terms of your relationship and their relationship to you, there's nothing that you can do. All you can do is watch. You're looking in from the outside and they're looking out from the inside. And there's a breaking off. There's no sustaining or strengthening from that source. You are exposed. The people who would have got your back, they're not there. No one is there to help you. And while you are friendless, your enemies seem to be gathering. Those who hate God hate you because in your eyes you are for him. And so they're there to plot and to snipe and to grind you down and to attack you. And it may be very, very subtle. Maybe that death of 1,000 cuts. Or it may be that while you are distracted and distressed by some other thing, somebody who hates you, perhaps because you follow Jesus Christ, seizes the opportunity to kick you while you're down. Do you have anybody who has been able ever to say to you, with any kind of credibility, I will never leave you. No, I will not ever forsake you. There is only one who can say that. And it is the Lord, your salvation. Christ alone is able to be with you in your deepest distresses, when everybody else is cut off from you or abandons you. You remember the language that the Apostle Paul uses? But Christ stood with me to strengthen me. I was utterly isolated from every human help, but the Lord, my salvation, made haste to help me. When you are deserted and assaulted, Christ is willing and able to hold up those who say, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And the last occasion to which I want to draw your attention this morning is when you are dying. It's staggering, isn't it? Despite everything, we're still talking as if we can overcome death. We've zeroed in on coronavirus, and we're confident that we can defeat it. There's an emergency planning document that the government maintains. They're meant to renew it every year. I don't actually recommend that you read it. It's everything that the government thinks could go really badly wrong. So let's say that tomorrow they said, "You know what? We've found a cure for coronavirus. You can just take a pill, simple injection of some medicine, and everything's going to be fine." What about the solar flares that could knock out all modern communications? What about the terrorist attacks that could destabilize our society? What about the failure of certain critical systems that could send us back, send us back to the Dark Ages? What about the fall of governments? What about the wars or the natural disasters that could devastate not just countries but entire regions of the world? You think, what good is a cure for coronavirus in such a world? And yet we still talk. Don't worry, we've got this in hand. With enough money, with enough resources, with enough scientists, with enough military forces, whatever it may be, we will cover this. And you could survive all those things, or never be exposed to them, not need to survive them. And your days will pass faster than a weaver's shuttle, and your body will fail, and the light of your eyes will be going from you. And that last enemy brings with it particular doubts and fears. Satan might accuse you. All the things you did and did not do that might swim back into your memory as you come toward the end. Perhaps gloom gathers. Perhaps there's a sense of oppression. Perhaps there's that natural and proper distaste, that fear, because your body and your soul are going to be pulled apart. Perhaps your mind becomes fuzzy. Perhaps the pains of your body increase. I read a brief message just this week from a man who served for decades as a pastor and a preacher, a faithful under shepherd of the sheep. "I have stood by the side of many deathbeds, but now I need to lie on one myself. Full stop. Next sentence, one word: sobbing." What do you say? Not, "Where's your faith now?" But the last enemy. Death has now come. And the man who has shepherded others now needs the great shepherd of the sheep. What do you say? Can you cry for help at such a moment? Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Because the Lord our salvation is the Lord who suffered and died and rose again. Our Saviour has conquered sin and death and hell. And when the light is going from your eyes, the light of Christ shines still. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Who can carry you through even the valley of the shadow of death? When the shadow gathers, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. It is the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, who knows this God, who can cry for help under every circumstance. Are we too proud to cry? Are we perhaps trying to deny our need or tempted to boast in our own strength and wisdom? Perhaps we think we've outgrown our dependence upon our Heavenly Father. No, we know that's not true. There's no shame for a needy sinner to speak like this. There's no embarrassment if we're seeing it all clearly to come to the God who saves in time of desperate need. When we are deeply distressed, when we are brought to the point of desperation, when our bodies are breaking down, when our friends may be distant or deserting us, when our enemies may be gathering to assault us, when we trace back to the very root of our heart and we see over again the sins of our souls and our transgressions against our God and our Saviour, we can come with a cry of faith, with a heart that believes that God is everything He has said He is and will be. And we can come as needy children to a Father who is in heaven. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. That's the cry of a man, a woman, a child, who has seen the mercy and the goodness of God. And for anyone here who sees God's goodness and mercy, the glory of His saving majesty as it shines in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, this is your first and this is your often repeated cry for help. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Amen.